As you know, if you've been with us, we have been in Titus chapter 2 and looking the last two times we were together at verse 11, and we are talking about the saving power of God. Really, we've been in a section that runs from verse 11 down to the end of chapter 2 and verse 15 that has to do with the saving power of God, and it is actually a monumental section on salvation. I don't know if you've noticed in reading it, but as you read from verse 11 down to the end of verse 14, you have one sentence. This is an amazing sentence that tumbles out of the heart of the Apostle Paul. He had such a great appreciation for salvation in Jesus Christ and such an incredible grasp on how salvation works from beginning to end and in the middle and the sanctification and all that goes on. And this is, in fact, in a condensed form, one of the greatest statements then on salvation to be found anywhere in the Bible. We've been talking about, as I said the last two times together, the grace of God that has appeared to all men, and I don't want to replow the territory that we have been through. And we ended up last time talking about the great mystery of God's election and choosing people out and His love and all of that. And if you want more information on that, I encourage you to go back to the series of messages that I did in Romans chapter 8, where we talked a lot about that, beginning with verse 28 and running through the end of the chapter and on into chapter 9. If you really want to study further on these issues of election and all of that, I would encourage you to go back to those tapes. But for today, I want to move on. We have a threefold outline for the verses in front of us. If you remember the grace of God in salvation, which we have worked in detail, the grace of God in sanctification, which I want to pick up today, and the grace of God in glorification, which we'll just touch on at the end of the message. But as we begin, let's read over, shall we, the verses from verse 11 down to the end of the chapter. Paul writes and he says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men." And here is an interesting thing now that he says, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own special people, zealous of good works. And then Paul wraps up this section and he says, "Speak these things and exhort and rebuke with all authority, and let no one despise you." There is a sense, very distinctly, in which all of the exhortations that have gone before to this point in the book of Titus are bundled together into these few brief statements. There is also a sense in which all of the things that have been demanded and commanded and required so far have as their foundation the theology that is laid out here for us by the Apostle Paul. And then there is a sense in which this is just a general summary then, if you add it all together, of everything that's gone on in the book. So it isn't so much that there are all new things being brought up here as so much that this becomes a summary and the reasons for all that has come so far. Let's go on now then and talk about the grace of God in sanctification, which is what we have here in verses 12, 13, and even 14. And I want to sort of hop around these verses and not just go in order all the way through the message, but pick it up as the thoughts tie together. As we come to verse 12, you notice a very interesting thing, and that is the teaching of grace. There is a teaching that is brought to us by the grace of God itself, teaching us, it says, that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. So there is the teaching of grace to be found here. Now, we need to be clear on who the recipients of this teaching are, because otherwise it can be a very frustrating experience. You'll notice it says, teaching us. So we have gone from verse 11, where we're dealing with all men. Now we come to verse 12, where it says, teaching us. And this now is the church. These are the redeemed ones. And the reason I point that out is this. There are times when certain church-going individuals come to a passage like this and a message like this, and they go away pressed in their conscience to seek to conform to the things that we find here. And along the way, they discover that these things are impossible and frustrating, and they become very discouraged. And I have found that that happens repeatedly with church-going people. The key to all of this is in the word us. And the us are those who have come to know Jesus Christ personally. So if you are a churchgoer and you come to church now and then or whatever, maybe you even grew up in the church, and you come to a passage like this, but you do not know in a very personal way Jesus Christ, then these things are nothing but impossibilities for you. And you need to realize up front here today that all of us who are the us and know Christ have, by virtue of the relationship, this work already going on within us, and studying the passage is only going to encourage us to get in the flow in a better way, in a deeper way. But that all of those who are not in Christ, whether they're in church or not, all that are not in Christ cannot know this teaching of grace and will not until the day that as individuals they come to place their childlike faith in Christ alone to save them and move in to live within them. And then by His power, those individuals too will go on to enjoy this teaching. So before we go any farther, let me ask you this today. Are you a disciple of grace? Do you know a work of God within you? When you come to church, is there something that happens inside of you? When the worship is going on, are you reflecting on where you came from and why you are so grateful to God? As you sing the songs, are you moved because you think of where you were before Jesus came into your life? If so, you're a child of God. Or are you one who comes and sings the songs and maybe contemplates the words and enjoys being with the people and the smiles and the hugs? But if you are to contemplate where you were and where you are now, are you one who cannot see a radical change? Are you one who doesn't know internally during your time of worship in church and elsewhere a personal, private work of grace within you? You see, only those who are part of the us know this work. And you must ask yourself this morning before we go any further, am I part of the us? Do I know the work of grace? Can I say that my reason for assembling together with other believers is grace? And I have come to know the God of grace personally. If you can say that, then you're ready to go on and build line upon line and go deeper in your walk with God and this teaching that God has for you. If you cannot say that, you need to identify truthfully this morning, you know, I've been coming to church, but I don't really know Him. Maybe in church all your life, but I need to know Him now. Make that step. Make that connection. Be honest with God. And tell Him of your emptiness in these things, though those around you testify of them. And let God begin the work of grace in your life today. So the recipients of this teaching are the us. Now the nature of this teaching is very interesting. It's actually fascinating to me. Having studied the book of Romans in depth and many other sections in the Bible that talk about grace, when you come to Titus 2:12 and you understand what is actually being said here, it becomes fascinating. The word here, teaching, comes from the Greek word that is the word paiduo. And there really isn't any exact English equivalent for this word. The word carries the idea of instruction. It does have that force in it at times, but it goes beyond that. So that when you read teaching or instruction, you have to realize it's just more than telling things to an individual. This teaching that comes to us by grace is actually the kind of a thing that encompasses the whole realm of training. In other words, the Greek word, though there's no exact English equivalent, it carries the meaning of training a child, to bring up a child. And it carries everything with it that's involved in that process in a child's life that goes on between the parent and the child as they raise that parent up. So what you have here is, yes, instruction by grace, But that is not limited. The training is not limited to just instruction. It carries the idea of rebuke or correction when you're wrong. It carries the idea of chastisement, that kind of thing. It is, in fact, the entire process of discipline. It is a full-orbed training that is in view here. So what happens is when you come to Christ is you come into the realm of grace, and grace carries you as a believer into God's school. You are carried into this process, and this training begins within you. This is not something really that's talking so much about outward teaching like Bible studies or that kind of thing. This is a work within you that goes on by the grace of God. And I want you to realize that when we read that the grace of God has come teaching us, that the ultimate end of all of this teaching is character, not creed. The ultimate end of the teaching of grace in our lives is not just to bring us to some point where we have a systematic theology or a doctrine or system of belief. That's not the end. That's part of it, but it's not the end. The end is character. The end is Christ likeness. That is the end of God's work in your life. He wants to mold you into the image of Jesus Christ. When man fell in the garden, he fell from the image that he was created in, the image of God. And the idea of the work of grace within you is to remold you, reshape you, transform you, and mold you back into the image of what God wanted you to be from the beginning. And that is really what this passage is all about. And the different things that are listed here are working toward that end. So we have the teaching of grace. And the word in the original, you may be interested to know, is in the present tense. That means that it is a continuing process. You never get out of the school of grace as long as you live as a Christian. God is going to be working within you from the time you come to know Christ until the very end. You will never graduate from the school of grace until you go to be with God in heaven. I think Hebrews 12:6 sums it up very good. It says, because the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes everyone he accepts as his son. That's the idea. So when you read teaching, think of Hebrews. Think of that whole training process we studied in detail for weeks when we were in Hebrews. Think of raising a child. That is the idea of the teaching, and it's something that goes on internally by the grace of God. So we have in front of us the teaching of grace. But to understand why it is fair that God brings us to this point, and to understand how the teaching of grace can work so effectively, we must understand something else that is here in this passage, and that is what we could call the freedom of grace. The freedom of grace. We have, in the last couple of Sundays together, talked about how we have been rescued in salvation, that salvation is a rescue operation. In fact, in the first study and in the last two messages, we talked about how when you are saved, you are freed from the penalty of sin by the grace of God. That's what salvation is all about. So the freedom of grace brings freedom from the penalty of sin. You do not have to face what judgment would be yours otherwise if you didn't have a Savior. This is the great thing that God has done for us. We have been justified by God freely, given full pardon by grace because of what Jesus Christ has done for us. And we have talked about this endlessly in so many different sermons. So freedom from the penalty of sin is taught to us in this passage, and you find it if you could look at verse 14. He says, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us, that is to purchase by paying a ransom, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed. That speaks of the fact that in our lawlessness, which is a life out of control outside of God, a life of sin, Jesus came and rescued us. He redeemed us. He literally purchased us by paying the ransom price out of that sinfulness. And by paying the price, we do not have to pay the price ourselves. Thus, we have been freed from the penalty of sin. We need to see that. That's foundational. But there is something else here, and we need to see it, because so often people in studying the grace of God, they get so encouraged and so blessed and so comforted and feel so secure because grace has paid the penalty for sin, that all they ever do from that point on is talk about how it's all by grace. So that if you talk about holiness, they have no ears for it. If you talk about sanctification, they have no ears for it. If you talk about obedience, they do not understand that that could even be remotely related to grace. And so they begin to look at you sideways as though you're legalistic by trying to attach obedience together with grace and trying to somehow say that the two are connected. I'm saying too many people come to understand the grace of God and justification, and they get stuck there. And it is a glorious thing. It is a foundational thing. It is a must-full thing, if I could say that. But it is also something we have to build upon and move on from. We use it as our foundation to relate to God and to salvation, but we don't stay there. And too many people are stuck there. They're like broken records. You talk to them, what's going on in your life? Well, it's all by grace. How's your marriage doing? I'm divorced, but thank God it's all by grace. And how you been doing in church? Are you involved in your church? No, I'm not involved in my church. I hardly ever go, but thank God it's all by grace. And how's things been on your job lately? Well, I got involved in cocaine with my boss, and we've been taking cocaine together. Now we're both strung out, but thank God it's all by grace, because I'll tell you what, man, I'd be pretty unhappy if it wasn't. Now, would you agree with me that that is something less than what Jesus was seeking when he paid the purchase price, which was himself? You see, yes, it is all by grace. Thank God we've been freed from the penalty of our sin. But this passage tells us that grace has come to do more than just that. This passage tells us that grace has come to free us not just from the penalty, but also the power of sin. Saving grace breaks the dominion of sin, and it brings a radical change in the life, and it brings a radical accountability to God. It does for us what the law could never do, and thus the responsibility and accountability becomes very high. Look at verse 14 again. Who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and, notice, purify for himself his own special people, literally his own possession. The old King James, I think, says peculiar people. And that has often been used as an excuse for being weird as a Christian. Well, the Bible says we're a peculiar people after all. No, you're just weird. The Bible's talking about being the special possession of God. There is not even an inkling of being a weird person as a Christian here. It is the idea that he purchased us to be his own possession, his own special dear people that he holds to himself, but to redeem us from every lawless deed and purify a different kind of people that belong to him. Now, with that in mind, then read verse 12 again. Titus 2:12. Grace has come teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly and righteously and godly. When and where? In the present age, in the present time, right now. In other words, you begin to study the Bible, and you will find that the Bible knows nothing of a justification, of freedom from the penalty of sin, without a transformation that has to do with the dominion of sin being broken as well. The Bible knows nothing of a justification without a transformation in that same life. So that you begin to look at the text in front of us and you realize that Jesus has come to set us free from the power of sin now in this life, in this age, not just in the life to come. The dominion of sin has been shattered by the work of grace in our life. We look at this in depth in Romans chapter 6, and those tapes are available. But just to refresh your memory, could you turn to Romans to chapter 5, to verse 21? Romans 5:21. See, what happened is that before Christ redeemed you, if you're a child of God today, before he paid the price of his life for you, you were held captive by the devil. Those are the terms the Bible uses. The Bible says you were a child of disobedience. You belong to the kingdom of darkness. Jesus said to the religious leaders of His day, He said, "Your father is the devil." He was very clear. So, before you are purchased out of that by Christ, you belong to sin, the world, the flesh, and the devil. Now, because Christ has paid His life for you, as a child of God today, you now belong to God. You belong to God, you do not belong to sin anymore. Do you see the difference? And it is in that purchasing, that transaction, where God takes you away from sin to become His own special possession, that He shatters the dominion of sin upon your life. And He does it deeply, He does it suddenly, He does it internally in the moment of conversion. As justification is being applied to your life, thus, and at the same time, transformation is being quickened within. You as He quickened who were dead in your sins. There's a quickening, there's a radical occurrence, a new creation, the Bible calls it, deep within you. And as you become the possession of God, no longer the possession of sin, God has to break the power of sin to make that transaction complete. And so in Romans 5:21, this is what Paul is talking about. He says, "So that as sin reigned in your spiritual death, even so grace might reign now in your life, through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." So grace has come to reign. Where sin reigned before, you now belong to God. The dominion of sin is broken. In Romans 6:14, Paul says, "For sin..." Why don't you turn there and look at it with me. Romans 6:14. Paul says, "For sin shall not have..." What does it say? "Dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace." Grace has come and broken the dominion of sin. This is one of the greatest teachings in all of the Bible. Now, this is not to say that sin is not still inside of you. You just go on to Romans 7 and you'll find sin is still inside of the Apostle Paul. But it is to say this: sin no longer has an unbroken dominion in your life. Sin no longer has an unbroken mastery over your life. You are no longer a helpless, hopeless slave to sin, to be carried anywhere sin would like to carry you. You no longer live in a pattern of uninterrupted, unbroken, continual sin. And that is because when you are born again, the dominion of sin is broken. Sin is still within you. It will be within you until you receive your new body and your full transformation in heaven, when you go to be with Christ in heaven. But that old dominion has been broken. Jerry Bridges, who is so very good with words, in an article in Table Talk, June issue, 1994, pages 11 and 12, had a good thing to say about this. He said, several years ago, two factions were fighting for control of a particular nation. One group, with the help of an outside army, finally prevailed and assumed control of the government. The losing troops didn't just give up, however. They simply scurried into the countryside and continued to wage guerrilla warfare against the new government forces. The experience in that country, he says, is analogous to the life of a new Christian. The moment we trusted Christ, we died to sin. Romans 6:2. That is, through our union with Christ, we died to the penalty of sin and its dominion. Sin, as a ruling power in our lives, has been overthrown. We are now under the reign of our Lord Jesus Christ. Then he goes on to say this: sin, however, does not simply surrender and quietly go away. Instead, it reverts to a form of guerrilla warfare, always seeking to reassert its practical dominion in our life. But the thing is, because the Holy Spirit, God, has come to dwell within you, though the guerrilla warfare continues, though sin seeks to reassert its dominion in your life, it can never do it again because the Holy Spirit has come to dwell within you forever. And He is the one, practically speaking, that shattered that dominion. Because of the grace of God, He has come to live within you. Grace now reigns because the Holy Spirit lives within you, because God lives within you. You're now the temple of the Holy Spirit. Things are not the way they were before. And so, yes, sin is still there. There is a guerrilla warfare that goes on. You are tempted. Sometimes you fall. Sometimes you get entangled in it. But you cannot stay in it the way you used to be, because the Holy Spirit will burst you out of it, doing for you what you could never do for yourself before. So we must understand the freedom that grace brings. And I say that to you because there are those who will teach that salvation is all by grace and that it doesn't necessarily bring any change at all. And that what is important is that you've been freed from the penalty of sin, and anything beyond that is some sort of a bonus. That is thoroughly unbiblical teaching. Salvation frees you from the penalty of sin, and salvation by grace frees you from the power of sin as well. And because the guerrilla warfare continues, that is why we have the kind of teaching that grace brings to us and the kind of articulation of that in the passage before us, so that we will fight back effectively and enjoy the freedom that was purchased for us on the cross by Jesus Christ and granted by His resurrection. So we read in Titus 2:12, if you could go back there, of the teaching of grace that has come to teach us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. So the teaching of grace then flows with the freedom that comes to us by grace as well. And that brings in a third thing, which is the result of grace. Or we could call it the evidence of grace. Where you have the teaching of grace in a life, where there is the freedom by grace in a life, there's going to be this particular result that we read in front of us right here. And there are three key words that we have in front of us. There is the word denying, there is the word live, and there is the word looking, right? You see that in your text? What does grace teach us? Basically, three things: that we're to be denying the darkness, living in the light, and looking for the glory. That's what Paul is saying here. How do I know if I have grace in my life? Well, I'm denying the darkness, I'm living in the light, and I'm looking for the glory. Let's talk about that. What does it mean to be denying here? What is he saying to us? Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Now, follow me in this. The structure of this sentence in the original language speaks of an initial act of renunciation. Where you read the word denying, it refers to a once-for-all denial or renunciation. It is pointing back to a definite act that occurs at salvation, at the point of conversion. When you read the word denying, it is speaking of a definite break with the old life at the point of salvation. It refers back to that. That is the structure in the original. But also the contents and the overall structure of this sentence in the original point to an ongoing act. It's a two-pronged thing. A decisive break in the beginning and an ongoing breaking away from for the rest of your life. You follow that? You turn away from in the beginning and you continue to stay away from for the rest of your life. That's the point. That is what the denial is all about. So isn't it interesting that for all those that want to say you're legalistic, if you talk about obedience and self-denial and all of this as it relates to grace, and want to say you're legalistic because you speak in those terms, here in front of us we are told that grace teaches denial. Isn't that interesting? Well, what are we to deny? We are to deny a couple of things listed here. Ungodliness. Teaching us that we are to be denying ungodliness. In this denial, you remember Jesus said, if you want to be my disciple, you must deny yourself and pick up your cross and follow after me. Remember that? There's so much that goes into that. I don't know if you've thought about it lately, but when you come to Christ, by the time you come to be born again, you have already learned so many things, haven't you? Did you ever stop to contemplate how many of the things you learned were false? Did you ever stop to contemplate as you study the Bible and learn and grow how much unlearning you have to do? Have you realized by now how difficult the unlearning part is? To me, the easy part is learning the new stuff, the true stuff. The hard part is unlearning and getting out of my mind and my thinking and my habits and my living the old false things that I learned. So a big part of the denying is unlearning so many of the falsehoods and bad philosophies and worldly types of thinking that we brought with us. We must unlearn them. We must deny them. We must renounce them and sweep the rubbish out of our life. That's the hard part. And that is why there is this denial. But we are to be denying ungodliness. What is that? The Greek word is asaveia, and it speaks simply of a want of reverence for God. It speaks of having no room for God in your life. Specifically, that is what it is saying. We are to be denying the kind of life that says there's just no room left for God. So that when you talk about ungodliness, the picture here is not necessarily one of an individual who's outwardly completely wicked. Not necessarily the picture of one whose lifestyle is just very decadent on the outward. You can have people that are outside of Christ, that have no room for God in their life, who outwardly are very wonderful, nice, loving, caring type, sensitive individuals. Some of them more loving and more caring than Christians that you know. And this is just a reality of life. But on the inside, if a person does not know Christ, there's no room for God in that person's life. This is ungodliness. This is the ungodliness spoken of here. The issue is room for God in the life. A lack of reverence for God. I don't care about God. He's not in the middle of my life. So it's like this. You speak to the working man, and you're telling them, you know, Jesus loves you. God wants to give you a whole new existence. He wants to forgive your sin. He wants to help you in all the avenues that you must travel in your life. And the response comes back like this. Oh, you don't know my world. I have to work so hard. I work so hard. I can't even think about God. That is ungodliness. Or then there's the person that is prospering in their business, and they come back to you and they say, look, if you had as much business to look after as I have, you too would not have time to think about your soul or this other world that you talk about. Ungodliness. Or how about the person who's just occupied with getting involved in different things in life, this cause, that cause, this school program, that program, this political issue, that issue, just the things of life. And you come along to them and you say, do you realize that Christ died to redeem us from sin, to give us victory, to shatter the dominion of sin, to carry us away from the penalty of sin, and all these great things? And they say, you know, just trying to battle with the many things that must get done and the many things that are left undone, I just don't have any time left over for the Bible reading or for going to church or, for that matter, even taking time to pray. I'm just so busy now, and I don't know, maybe one of these days when I get older, I'll have time for God. Ungodliness, that's the point. We are to deny that kind of a life. We are to renounce it, to turn away from it, and grace carries us away from it. Grace has come teaching us to deny ungodliness. You then realize, when you look at the individual who makes all these excuses, as opposed to the individual who knows this teaching of grace, you realize what a great work it is of grace to change a man or a woman to the point where God becomes the center of their life. That's why I asked you in the beginning, do you know this work? Is He the center of your life? If so, then you are moving away from this kind of ungodliness that says, I have no time for God. So we're to deny ungodliness. And another thing here, we are to deny worldly lust. It says, teaching us denying ungodliness and worldly lust. These are just simply the lusts that are very common in the world around us, limited to the world outside of Christ, estranged from God. It's what 1 John 2:16 says, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, these are not of the Father, but of the world. And I love this. Here's the reminder. Here's the encouragement. Here's the exhortation to get in the flow with God. But the world is going to pass away. And so is the lust of this world. And he who does the will of God is going to abide forever. Oh, what encouraging words. They are running parallel completely to what Paul is saying here in Titus. So we are to be denying something as Christians as a result of the work of grace within us. We deny the darkness. Another thing here is that we are living in the light. Grace has come, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Here are three key words, again, summary words of where we've been already in Titus. But grace teaches us not just to push something away, but to go on to cultivate something in our life, and that is life in the light. We cultivate soberness. This is the fifth time the word is brought up in Titus. It is a great theme in Titus. It's having control of your life. And the Holy Spirit is the one that gives you that control, right? The fruit of the Spirit is self-control. We are to cultivate righteousness, living righteously. That speaks of truth and justice with our fellow man. And we are to cultivate godliness. The old attitude of saying, I don't have time to pray. I just don't have time to go to church. I just don't have time to seek God. That has been replaced, and now our new attitude is this. All I want is Him to be the center of my life. And whatever else happens around that, I know will be right, because everything will be put in its right priority. This is something that grace has worked within us. It's a cultivation. And then there's another result of grace here. Not only denying the darkness, living in the light, but looking for the glory. And I love this. It says in verse 13, looking for the blessed hope of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, so that we are strengthened in this by hope. Think of this. Grace has come to teach us. What a great thing. It effectively teaches us because we've been freed from the dominion of sin. What a fabulous thing. And then to keep us going in the process, we are fed with detailed instruction so we understand how to do it. And then beyond all of that, to keep us going for the long haul, because this is a long race we're in, we are sustained by the hope of the glorious appearing of Jesus Christ. There are so many discouragements and battles and injustices. God knows we need hope, and what a powerful thing the hope of the coming of Jesus Christ is. I read about a notice that appeared in the window of a coat store in Nottingham, England. It said this, "We have been established for over 100 years... and have been pleasing and displeasing our customers the whole time. We have made money and we have lost money. We have suffered the effects of coal nationalization, coal rationing, and government control and bad payers. We have been cussed and we have been discussed, messed about, lied to, held up, robbed, and swindled along the way. The only reason we stay in business is to see what happens next." You see, the store owner knew that life was full of difficulties, and he was determined to survive, even if only to hope for the best and to see what happens next. In some ways, that's like the Christian life, only the thing about the Christian life that's even better than that is, number one, we know what's going to happen next. Christ is coming. And we know that we're not just hoping for the best in the sense that maybe it'll happen. I'm sure wishing it's going to happen. But rather, we know it's going to happen. He will come, and He will share with us His glory, and we will be delivered from this world and our struggles and our tears, and we will live forever in bliss and joy with Him in heaven. Our hope is fixed, and it's sure. We know what's coming next, and that's why we stay in business for God all throughout our days. Hallelujah. Now, that brings us up to the last thing. We have looked at the grace of God and salvation in this text. We have looked at the grace of God and sanctification, which we've just been discussing. Now I want to draw you back to verse 13 as we come to the end of our message. The grace of God and glorification. Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Having said what I just said, I want to draw out just a couple more thoughts that are important here. One is that Paul, in this statement, gives us one of the most wonderful tributes to the deity of Jesus Christ. Sometimes Christians say, you know, I've read through the Bible, I can't find where it says Jesus is God. We'll stop right here and read it again. It says, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. The structure of the text is such that the great God has to be the Savior. Our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, they are one and the same person. Even if you try to argue with the structure of the text, you will in the end realize nowhere in the Bible does it speak of an appearing of God the Father. Nowhere. There is no second coming of God the Father. There is no appearing to the human race of God the Father. The only time the Bible speaks in those terms is when it refers to Jesus Christ. Thus, this is a great exaltation of Jesus Christ as God. Here Paul, the one that spoke of the Savior and His humiliation, broken and dying on the behalf of the world, he loves any chance he gets to speak of the time when He will come again, not as the broken, humiliated Savior, but this time as the great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So those of you that want to know where the Bible speaks of the deity of Jesus, here is one great place. The deity, also the appearing of Jesus Christ here, and just a brief word or two about this. He says, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Do you realize that we live between two appearings? We have been blessed by God to live between the first appearing of Jesus Christ and the second. You may have found yourself getting discouraged in your life as a Christian in these days and saying, why do I have to live now? Why couldn't I have lived in the time of Abraham or Noah or something? Well, stop and think. You live now in the confidence of a person who believes in God and Jesus Christ, with already the first appearing of Christ behind you and soon to come the second appearing of Jesus Christ. You are so blessed to live between the two appearings. Do you understand that? Do you appreciate that? You see, when you put it all together, behind us is our trust and in front of us is our hope. You put it all together, behind us is the Son of God in humiliation, and ahead of us coming soon is the great God, our Savior in glory. We have an era as the church all to ourselves, unique in the history of the human race. We live in a light now as Christians with a full Bible, a light that we have that renders the brightest knowledge of the Old Testament saint as almost a comparative darkness. We understand so much. We know the beginning and the end because God has put it all in His Word for us. And so we look toward the glorious coming of Jesus Christ. We go on forward denying ungodliness and worldly lusts and cultivating life in the light and looking toward that coming, because we know then that He is going to share His glory with us. And once that glory is imparted to us, we're going to radiate with that glory forever. Jesus said in Matthew 13:43, then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear these words. Paul wraps it all up by saying to Titus, I want you to speak these things. I want you to exhort these things and rebuke with all authority, and don't let anyone despise you, because Titus, this is the way of grace. This is the way of salvation. Grace has come to teach us, and thank God for that. Shall we bow for a word of prayer? Father, thank you so much for this time together. Thank you for grace. Thank you for freedom from the penalty of sin, but also freedom from the power. And thank you, Lord, that your Holy Spirit has come to guide us through all of these things, to strengthen us, to do for us what we could never do for ourselves. Let us go on, Father, through the teaching here, to plumb the depths of the knowledge of God and to find the fullness and rejoice in it that is ours by grace in Jesus Christ. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.